I'm going to invite Jeremy to come up and speak to us. Jeremy is going to speak to us on our final week of the Book of Amos, Let Justice Roll. We love Jeremy. We just love his heart for scripture and for your wisdom. It's a real gift you have, so I'm just going to pray for you. Yeah, Father God, we just thank you so much for Jeremy, for the gift that you've given to him of just being able to dig into scripture and just find such amazing treasures in there. We thank you that he's for all the work that he's put into preparing for this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would just open our eyes, open our hearts and our ears to receive what it is you want to say to us through Jeremy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Lovely to see you all this morning. The close of our studies in Amos. And so we're coming into land, as my friend Dave Kingswood would say. And it's the final countdown, Amos chapters 8 and 9. And how are you coping with all this justice? Getting a bit weary, or can we press through for another week? Right, we're going to read. So I'm going to read from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to go towards the end of the book, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And so if you switch on your Bibles, or if you've got one like me, a paper one that you can have a look at. This is what the Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I said. Then the Lord said, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will not continue to overlook their offences. That day the palace songs will turn to howls, declares the Lord. The corpses will be many that are thrown down everywhere. Keep silent. Listen to this, you who crush the needy and reduce the oppressed to nothing. You who say, when will new moon be over, so that we can sell our corn, and Sabbath so that we can market our wheat? Then we can make the bushel measure smaller and the shekel weight bigger by fraudulently tampering with the scales. We can buy up the weak for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals and even get a price for the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn, by the pride of Jacob, never will I forget anything they have done. And the remainder of chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9 really talks about the judgment of God on the northern kingdom of Israel. But at the end of the book, there is a slither of hope, and we can't live without hope, can we? And it says this, is chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. On that day I shall rebuild the tottering hut of David, make good the gaps in it, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, for them to be master of what is left of Edom and of all the nations once called mine, the Lord declares, and he will perform it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman will tread on the heels of the reaper, and the treader of grapes on the heels of the sower of seed. And the mountains will run with new wine, and the hills all flow with it. Sounds rather nice. I shall restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will lay out gardens and eat their produce. And I shall plant them in their own soil, and they will never be uprooted again from the country which I have given them, declares the Lord your God. Now, the start of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we see the Lord asking Amos a question. What do you see, Amos? And Amos says, I see a basket of ripe fruit. This is actually overripe fruit, but it's kind of the best I could do, I'm afraid, on the image. And one of the things that some of you will know, that in the Old Testament, prophets were also known as seers. And that actually had a double meaning, that yes, it meant that they would see things. Often there was a visual kind of impact, that God gave them something visually. But it also meant that they would see into the spiritual condition of the people, and that they would see the true kind of moral state of the people and act as the conscience of the people. So there was a deeper seeing that was actually in many ways more significant. And in a way, a prophet would come and kind of rupture any hypocrisy in the people and say, you know, you think you're doing well, but there's like a 360 degree view that I want you to see. And there's this element that you're not seeing. We see it with the prophet Nathan coming to David, of those of you who know that story. He kind of says, you know, David, you think you're doing well, but actually you're guilty of adultery and murder. And suddenly, you know, David sees it. And Amos is very direct with the northern kingdom of Israel. And he comes to them in verses 4-7 and says, you know, you're oppressing, you're crushing the poor and the needy. And you're buying up the weak for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. That Israel had become complacent under the reign of Jeroboam II. They thought they were doing really well. And the fact was they were doing it on the back of the poor. They were doing it by mistreating and abusing and exploiting the poor. And there is a saying that some of you may have heard, which is this: God's preferential option for the poor. Has anybody heard that phrase? Yeah, it was a phrase that was coined in the 1960s by a G Suite priest called Father Pedro Arrupe. And he'd studied a number of scriptural texts, and he'd come to the opinion that God almost has a bias towards the poor in his care for them. And that this was kind of, there was a trend in scripture towards this. And you know, you might kind of think, and sort of look at that and say, well, that's quite obvious. It's quite obvious that God has a preferential option for the poor. And if Father Pedro Arrupe had said, you know, I've studied lots of scriptures and I've come to the conclusion that God has a preferential option for the rich, or God has a preferential option for the super rich, we might kind of just raise our eyebrows a little bit. But actually, in many ways, the way our culture and our society works is in favour of the rich or the very rich. It's an interesting statement I read in a periodical recently. Money and power are intimately related. Having the one makes acquiring and holding the other so much easier. And we know that the differences in wealth have a strong impact on social status and life expectancy. And just one example, and I'm not choosing this for any political reasons, but if you think about America in recent years, if you're very, very successful in business, and you have to have acumen, and you have to have skills to be able to do that, if you're very, very successful, you can then fund a campaign, and you can create opportunity, and you can come into a position of really significant influence, money and wealth, money and power kind of going together. But God reverses this order. So God has the preferential option for the poor. And I think one of the reasons that Amos is so furious with the northern kingdom of Israel is that actually they've gone in the way of the nations. They've said, you know, we'll kind of sit back and eat and drink, and we'll do it all on the back of the poor. And he's saying, you're just like the nations. You're just like the nations that I kind of spoke about at the start of this message. You're no different from them. And actually you should be, because you should be reflecting me. You should be reflecting what it looks like. You're the shop window where the nations look in and see the covenant relationship that I have with you. And in the Torah, so what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses, there is provision for the poor, and they're to be treated respectfully, and they're to be treated compassionately. And God is saying, but this is what you're not doing. You're just going in the way of the nations. And that's why Amos is so cross. So for Israel, it was unjust commerce, which was taking center stage. But what about our world? What about the issues today? We've heard quite a lot spoken about climate injustice increasingly. And essentially what that means, or environmental injustice, it's talking about countries that are least responsible for producing or increasing a greenhouse effect that are actually most susceptible to suffering from it. And those are the poorest people in the poorest countries of the world. There's a very astute political analyst called Naomi Klein. And she says, you know, we've actually got an economy based in a fossil fuel or a petrol economy that ends up making the rich very, very rich and the poor very poor. A Christian called Ruth Valerio, who works for Tear Fund, been working for Tear Fund for 20, 30 years, knows her stuff. She says this: the climate crisis is leading to a food crisis, which is leading to an economic crisis which results in people suffering, which is predominantly, certainly at this stage, the poorest of the people. And actually, Ruth says that, you know, 20 years ago she was saying things that would happen, and she says, now I see it happening. I've been working in this field for quite a long time. But I've got to admit, you know, I'm part of the fabric of this too. And what can we do? I want to introduce you to somebody. You know I love a bit of who's who, if you've heard me speak before. So we pop up that next slide, Fee, if we can. Now, I imagine that one of these men you'll recognise, which is Barack Obama. Does anybody want to hazard a guess the name of the other man? So, did somebody say Matt Hebditch in 5 years' time? No? No? This is somebody called Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry, and I love a bit of Wendell Berry, actually. He's Amos. You've got Amos, who is the shepherd from Tekoa. So enter Wendell Berry, the farmer from Kentucky. And Wendell Berry, for decades now, has been talking about regenerative farming. He's been talking about care for the environment. And he talks, it sort of goes into economics a little bit as well, and care for the poor and how that works out. If we can just pop up the next slide, Fee, if we can. There's a statement that he's made, which is this, and this, he made this in 1968. The idea that when faced with abundance, one should consume abundantly is an idea that has survived to become the basis of our present economy. And he goes on to talk about the economy, and his observation is that, you know, we're living in a time when the most important thing seems to be gross domestic product, or GDP. And if you just increase the GDP, everything will be okay. Whatever you do, if you frack, if you draw every drop of oil from the North Sea, if you consume and consume abundantly, just get the GDP up. Because the theory is, if corporations and if people are very rich at the top, it will all kind of trickle down and everybody will sort of, you know, everybody will get a slice of the pie. Lovely jubbly, everyone's a winner. Only he observed this and kind of scratched his head and said, well, but that's not actually happening. It's not actually happening. And he's supported, actually, in this view. There's an English economist called Kate Raworth, who's written a book called Donut Economics. It's about economics, not about cakes. I was quite disappointed, actually, when I picked it up. But so Kate Raworth, you've got a slightly more famous sister called Sophie Raworth, who's a news journalist and kind of anchors BBC programmes. But very well qualified, and she actually says exactly the same thing as Wendell Berry, that, you know, we have this view of actually just get up the GDP, however much harm that does to the planet, and what will happen is it will all trickle down. And her observation is that it doesn't. It actually stops, and it stops quite high up. So then you have this disparity of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. And that's something we're hearing a lot. We're saying there's this increasing disparity between rich and poor in our world. And that's because, you know, according to, you know, Kate Raworth, Wendell Berry, it's based on this old model. It's based on this model that doesn't work, that's kind of a smokescreen for the rich getting very, very rich. So it's interesting. And they have other models which are based on strong community initiatives, which are based on sharing, which are based on not over-consuming. It's based on kind of having less, maybe, but enjoying it more, that are based very much on what they call human thriving in balance, with recognising and respecting ecological boundaries, and seeing human beings as human beings. And this is really important. It's important as we just touch in back to Amos. I don't know about you, but in recent years, in some ways, I've felt a little bit like an economic unit. It's that, how much can you contribute? Or, you know, how much do you cost? And that's quite a dangerous sort of place to be, to view people, I think, just in terms of economy. And as we think about Amos chapter 8, particularly Amos chapter 8, verse 5, you know, the weak are sold for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. It's like, well, you're worth silver. You're worth a pair of sandals. You have an economic value. And I think there's a chilling resonance when we go over to the New Testament and we see Jesus handed over, sold over to the high priests. Can anybody remember what for? 30 pieces of silver. You know, sometimes we're kind of, I think when we just view people in economic terms, we're starting, if we're not careful, to get into a dangerous area of where people are dehumanised, where people are just seen in this economic sense. And that's exactly what was happening in northern Israel and exactly what Israel was doing. And it's happening today. It happens today. What can we do? Is there hope? Is there hope in Amos? Well, the end of the book, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, there is this nugget of hope that Amos gives us. He talks about rebuilding, replanting, resettling, being established. There's rather nice verses about wine flowing from hills. There's a thought, actually, that this might have been written after Israel had already been taken captive, after they'd gone to Assyria, and that it was kind of presented to them then to give hope that they would come back. Actually, there are arguments either way about it. But that might be the case. But I think the reality is, you know, God's nature is one that gives us hope. God's nature is one that says, you know, lay hold of hope. And it's interesting that the book finishes with that. So is there anything that we can do practically, that we can do in relation to the environment and in relation to economic injustice? And just a few thoughts. And these are quite simple because I don't want to burden people with lots of stuff. And they're just thoughts. Observe Sabbath. Now, this came out, actually, for me, of a conversation that I had. I haven't told him I was going to say this, but with Dan, sort of 2 or 3 months ago, that I was spending a bit of time with Dan, and we were having a coffee, and I was saying, do you know, I'm doing a lot of study around Sabbath, Dan. And Dan just got a look back at me and said, so do you observe Sabbath? And I felt a little bit uncomfortable, actually. I was like, well, no, I'm the sort of person, I do the theory around Sabbath, Dan, you know, I don't actually observe it. And yeah, I was quite challenged. So I want to say to you, Dan, I have changed my ways from our conversation, from our breakfast together. And actually, I've started to observe Sabbath. And for ancient Israel, we see in chapter 8 that you know, they couldn't wait for Sabbath to be over. You know, they couldn't wait to get back to their wheeling and dealing, to their false economy. And I think for us, we can live in a time where it's very much the same, where actually there are so many pressures and so many demands. And I've just found taking a 24-hour period of a week really helpful. It's not always on a Sunday for me because I work shifts and it works a bit differently. And one of the things I'd kind of recommend in that, if you can do it, is have a break from screens. Have a break from your computer. Have a break from your phone. Because what you find coming through that is a lot of communication. Again, this kind of frenetic activity of, you know, you've got to get back to so-and-so and so-and-so. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at my phone, I think, well, no, I sent that 5 minutes ago and I haven't heard back from them yet. What kind of pressure we kind of put ourselves under sometimes. And I think also what we tend to find is through our emails and through our phones and our texts, there's a lot of commerce that can come through, whether it's bank, whether it's work. Now it seems commonplace that people can contact you when you're at home. And so I think have a break from phones and just say for 24 hours, do you know what? This kind of world of frenzy, this world of economy, this world of 24/7 communication, I'm just going to step out of it for a while and say there's something more important. I'm going to spend some time with God. I'm going to spend some time with my family. I'm going to do some renewing in creation. And for me, I find it quite liberating. And in terms of kind of my well-being, self-care, mental health, all that sort of thing, I found it kind of one of the most helpful things over the last couple of months. So I owe you a beer, Dan, okay. Secondly, engage with young people. You know, young people are really passionate about justice. And I think it's the same perhaps in most age groups, but I think particularly today, whether I talk to Christian or non-Christian young people, they're passionate about issues of justice, whether that's climate justice, economic injustice, refugees, and it's kind of, look, let's tap into that. And I just want to say this morning, if you're a young person, sort of 25 or under, come and speak to me, come and sort of share your point of view. It'd be really good for the wider church, and certainly for the leaders in the church, to really hear your heart about these issues of justice. Simple actions that make a difference. There's a little book here, this is by somebody called Seth Wins. Again, he's well qualified. He's studying for a PhD in climate science. And just simple changes that we can make regarding sort of where we source things, what we eat, all that sort of thing. Claire and I are kind of doing a little bit of thinking around this at the moment. So that's quite good. Simple actions that make a difference. I think sometimes we can think that actually there's no way we can make a difference to climate, to economy. But actually, you know, and we're looking sometimes for the big person to come in and sort it out. The big person will sort it out. But actually, that's not a model of leadership that Jesus gives us. And Dave touched on this last week, that Jesus is about empowering and enabling ordinary people. That if enough ordinary people are empowered and enabled, then actually you've got a movement, and you've got a force for change and a force for, you know, a better climate, a better economy, whatever it might be. Engage with resources. We've got the Church Green Group, Christian Climate Action. There's an organisation called AROSHA who are really useful. You can look at them. Engage politically. I wouldn't say too much about this because I don't want to be political this morning. But, you know, write to your MP and there may be things you can do around that. And finally, I think importantly, in all these issues of justice, keep Jesus central. Keep Jesus central. And what do I mean by that? I'm just going to give a quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but it makes the point well. It's by somebody called Sheldon Van Auken, who was in the peace movement in the 1960s, a Christian, and he was campaigning against the Vietnam War. Many years later, he kind of reflected back on that time, and he says this: "I was one of those caught up in the mood and action of the 1960s, especially the peace movement. Christ, I thought, would surely have me oppose what appeared an unjust war. But the movement, whatever its ideals, did a good deal of hating, and Christ gradually was pushed to the rear. Movement goals, not God, became first. In fact, not only for me, but for other Christians involved, including priests. I now think that making God secondary, which in the end is to make him nothing, is quite simply the danger in social action, especially in view of the marked intimations of virtue, even arrogant virtue, that often perilously accompany it. Some may avoid this danger, perhaps, but I was not obeying the first and greatest commandment, to love God first, nor is it clear I was obeying the second, to love my neighbour. Hating the oppressors of my neighbour isn't perhaps what Christ had in mind." And I think he makes the point well. And essentially what Sheldon Van Auken is saying is, you know, movements can become skewed. Movements can become skewed. And it's really important for us to keep Jesus central. Perhaps the most famous verse from Amos is Amos 5:24. "Now let justice roll like water and uprightness like a never-ending stream." It's the one that's most quoted. It's one that we sang about last week. Sally led us brilliantly in, and it felt like there's a real kind of sense of God's presence on that verse as we were singing it last week. And, you know, yeah, let that happen. You know, let us run for justice. Let us run with care for refugees. Let us run with care for the climate. Let us run with care for minorities, with care for women's rights. But let it be in and through Jesus. Let it be with Christ at the centre. Let it be with our hearts directed to him. Let it be out of our relationship with him. Let it flow from our devotion to Jesus. Let's keep Jesus central in all these actions of justice. So for Israel, end of the book of Amos, soon it would be the end of the road for the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes gone, assimilated into Assyria. Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, Ephraim, gone. The stuff of legends. Just talk about them, whatever happened to the 10 tribes, they become the things of legend and speculation. And we're just left with Judah and with Benjamin in the south. And I have to say that actually I kind of felt slightly uncomfortable as I was thinking about this ending, in that when Amos prophesied to Israel, they were in a good place. You know, the tree was green and things were going really well and flowing really well. And they kind of didn't change. They didn't heed the warnings. And actually, within a relatively short space of time, their destiny took a tragic turn. And I think for us, you know, can we lay hold of the hope? Can we lay hold of the opportunities to see change regarding climate and economic justice in our world? And this morning, I don't want to pray for people, Which is something I quite often do. But I just want to say, let's get this conversation back on the map again. Let's just get the conversation back on the map again. And, you know, there's always a backdrop for the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, the backdrop is the Roman Empire. And you find the Roman Empire interweaving with all of his letters. For us, the backdrop is going to be around climate and economic injustice. And it's not that we focus on that, because we focus on Jesus. But actually, we have to think about how we respond and how we frame the gospel in the midst of this as the backdrop to it. So I'd love to hear from you. If you want to get in touch, my email is jeremy.bedrock@weltonchurch.org.uk. And yeah, come and let's just begin the conversation again. Okay, thanks, Joe.